Well, I want to thank you for coming this evening, and for those of you who have joined us over the last day, we began the weekend earlier taking a look at the study of angels. I had been asked to speak on the subject last weekend in Cleveland, and I hadn't really done a very extensive study of the subject, and it really stimulated my thinking, and I thought I'd share it with the saints here this weekend. And I'd like to read a few verses with you throughout the scriptures, beginning in Genesis and chapter 28. Genesis 28 and verse 10, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep." Obviously exhausted, if you can sleep with a stone for a pillow. "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of the sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way, that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Well, that was really big of Jacob, wasn't it? If God keeps me safe and brings me back here in peace and feeds me and clothes me, I'll let him be my God. Well, let's turn to John chapter 1, shall we? John chapter 1, and this is the story of Nathanael. Philip comes to him and says, "We have found him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael is incredulous. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Not exactly like the first Israel, was he? The first Israel, the man we've just read about, he was full of guile, wasn't he? Well, here's an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And I'm reminded that James asks, can a fig tree bear olive berries? Well, I suppose once in a while, the empty fig tree of Israel, and here was a true olive berry under the fig tree. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." He saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now finally, please, to Paul's second letter to Timothy. Pardon me, 1 Timothy, and chapter 3. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, and I carry well. Thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in Bethel, the temple of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. As we think of Jacob's flight, he traveled perhaps 50 miles from Beersheba. Until exhausted, he came to the ancient site of Luz. It was, as he had remembered, a place where his grandfather had had a meeting with God. There, Abraham, between two ancient towns, Bethel on one side and Ai on the other, he built an altar to Jehovah, and he pitched his tent there, having come from Shechem in the north, and there he called on the name of the Lord. But then, sadly, Abraham took a detour, got off down into Egypt, a very expensive journey that cost him a great deal, but God in his grace restored Abraham, and he came back again and pitched his tent where he had had it at the first, where he had built an altar between Bethel and Ai. I would suggest to you that we spend our lives pitched between Bethel and Ai. Bethel means the house of God, and Ai means a pile of rubble. And every moment that comes through our hands, every dollar bill, every opportunity, every ability, we either squander it on Ai, or we invest it at Bethel. After all, when this world is all done, it will be nothing more than Ai, a pile of rubble. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So, says Peter, what kind of people should you be? If you want to be wise investors, you ought to invest in Bethel, not Ai. It was there that Jacob fell into a fitful sleep, running from his brother Esau, having taken into his own hands the supplanting of his brother and taking his birthright. But God saw in Jacob's heart a longing after spiritual things. Esau despised the blessings of God and sold the smile of heaven for a bowl of lentil soup. Jacob, as he slept, saw heaven open, and a ladder that came out of the very presence of God, and angels, not descending and ascending, but ascending and descending, and John's Gospel repeats the order, ascending and descending, as if to say, well, the angels were already there, and were taking Jacob's needs to heaven, and bringing the answer back to earth. It's the assumption of man, you know, that God is a reluctant giver. Remember the story of the prophet of God coming into the presence of Ahab and saying, thus says Jehovah, tomorrow about this time they'll be virtually giving away food in the city streets. The city was under siege from Syria. And the man on whose hand the king leaned, the chief of security for the city, who knew exactly how many gallons of water and how many bushels of wheat the city needed to stay alive each day, he gave a benign smile, no doubt, upon the crude preacher and thought to himself, well, you may be a good preacher, mister, but you're a poor economist. And he said, even if God should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And by that statement, he expressed his ignorance of the architecture of heaven. Because God doesn't have to make windows in heaven, you know. He said to the people in Malachi's day, if you'd give me what I wanted from your life, I'd open the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing you couldn't cram it into your little lives. God is not reluctant to give, you know. God is more than ready to meet the needs of his people. We are the reluctant recipients of the blessing of God. You have not, because you ask not. Well, Jacob, in that marvelous experience, had to confess that he had been ignorant of the presence of God. I'm afraid that comes a little close to home. How often in the circumstances of life something happens And all of a sudden I'm reminded that God is there. And I've been acting as if he wasn't there. You remember the story of Martin Luther, who on one occasion had been having quite some difficulty and become rather morose. And at breakfast one morning, in came his wife, dressed in funereal black. Preachers need wives like this. And he said to her, "Who died?" "Oh," she said, "God died." He said, "Don't be silly, woman. Of course, God didn't die." She said, "Oh, I thought he was. By the way you've been acting, I was sure that God had died." God is here among us. Emmanuel, God with us. God for us. Yes, God in us. And God has come to make his presence real to us. And says Paul to Timothy, you ought to know how to behave yourself at Bethel. Because God is always with us. How do you behave yourself in the presence of God? Now, I wasn't God's type, you know. I wasn't heaven's society. I didn't rub shoulders well. In heaven, I didn't sit in there. But in the most marvelous, condescending grace, God said to me one day, I'd like to spend some time with you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine me saying to you one day, oh, careful, don't shake my hand. This is my friend, a good friend of mine. He's a little amoeba. We spend time together. Say, mister, what are you doing? How can you condescend to make friends with an amoeba? Well, you know, we're just creatures, the amoeba and me. But to think that the God of heaven, of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, of whom it is said that he humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven, that he'd come down to where we are, and that he'd want to spend time with us, and that he would send the emissaries of heaven, whose responsibility it is to carry on the administration of the universe, and to have them standing by to look after me. They, ministering spirits, are here to look after those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Angels ascending and descending. In the days of Jacob. Angels ascending and descending. In John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus says, you think you've seen something amazing here. Wait until you see this. The Son of Man. We don't have to guess what the ladder is, do we? The ladder is the Lord Jesus himself. The one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, who did not take on him the form of angels, but took upon him human flesh, was not made like unto angels, but made like sinful men, sin apart, and came to where we were. He said, there's a day coming when you'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's he telling us? He's telling us that all blessing, all provision, every need met, comes by way of the Lord Jesus. God can't give me a thing unless he gives it to me by Christ. The only thing he can give me apart from Christ is his wrath. And you see, God designed it that way on purpose. I'm full of need. I'm a creature that can't get by one nanosecond without God's provision. Not merely in a material sense, but in a spiritual sense. But we are absolutely impotent, absolutely useless apart from God. So here's what God said. I'm going to take every answer to every need, every grace, every strength, every rich thing, every provision, everything you need, and I'm going to have it in my Son. So that every time you feel a need, why, you'll have to go to him for it. And you'll learn to love him. Because he's the most wonderful person in the universe. And all the answers that come from heaven, and all the needs that are expressed in heaven, travel by way of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who ever lives to intercede. That's the word, isn't it? To go between. He ever lives to intercede for us. I'm on his prayer list. And though I may not pray for me, he prays for me. And though I do not understand my needs, He understands my need. What is this, then, as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that we read that Bethel is, in fact, the church of the living God? Your Bethel, not just at Bethel. You are Bethel. And you'll notice the words that are used here, that Bethel is the pillar and ground of the truth. And some have tried to explain the word ground for us. Said, well, it means a bulwark, a flying buttress, a stay. Well, silly me. I just like the word ground. You know why? Because if this isn't an allusion to the story of Jacob, I don't know what is. And what was it at Bethel? If we go back to Genesis again, we'll discover that there was a pillar and there was ground. Is that right? And here's what the Lord said. The ground you're lying on, that's going to be yours. Jacob was a fugitive. He was running. The last thing he thought that this would be his real estate. The ground you're lying on, that's going to be yours. Don't you hear the words of the Lord Jesus? Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now we're here just temporarily. We're just on our way through. But it is God's intention to give us the universe. We shall reign with him. And he shall reign forever and ever. And we who are now pilgrims and strangers in the earth, it is God's purpose to give us everything. You remember David, that after he had built his magnificent palace, he was sitting there thinking one day, no doubt reclining in his chair and looking around at this magnificent palace, and it suddenly struck him. God's still living in a tent. Here we are, we've all moved in, we've put our tent pegs away long ago, and we're living in these beautiful houses, And God's still living in a tent. It's not right, is it? We'll have to build a palace for God, too. That's what we'll do. We'll build him a palace. It was a nice thought, you know. It was a nice sentiment. In fact, God credits him with the sentiment. Says, because it was in your heart. I mean, I appreciate that. But he sent Nathan the prophet to David to explain a few things. And this is what he said. Now, David, was this your idea, this living in the palace business? Did you say one day, I don't like this shepherd business, I think I'd rather be the king? Of course not. That was the furthest thing from your mind. You never thought of that, to take you from the sheepcote and put you in the palace. That was my idea, wasn't it? Well, if it was my idea, why don't you let me finish it? Do you think this is the end of the road, David? Is it time to put away the tent pegs? You know, I left Egypt with you, and I said I'd pitch my tent with you. I'd go camping with you, and everywhere you pitch your tent, I'd pitch my tent. Have I ever complained about it? I've been in a tent all these years, haven't I, living with you. Do you think this is the end of the road now? Do you think that it was my big plan to make you a petty potentate over a few tribes at the end of the Mediterranean? Is this it? Is this da-da-da-da-da? Here we are now. We've arrived. Hardly. No, I have big plans for you, David. You don't have the foggiest idea. You know that someday I'm going to use your greater son to bring the whole universe back into position, back into its proper place. And the whole universe will bow before your greater son. And he will ascend the steps to the very throne of God. A real man. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you're going to be there, David. And I'm going to make sure that you share the glory with him. And I'm going to use you to rule the universe. That's my plan. No wonder Paul, as he comes to the conclusion of Romans 9 through 11, he stands back and says, where did God ever get these ideas from? Who's been his counselor? I never would have thought of such a thing. Would you ever suggested to God such a plan as this? Great is the mystery of
godliness.
God was manifest in flesh. Whoever would have thought of such a thing? Whoever would have come to God and said, "Now, God, I've got a great idea. We've sinned against you, broken your heart, rebelled against the universe, against the God who rules the universe. Now, we've got an idea. We think you ought to come down to where we are, be born as a baby in a barn, you know, laid in a manger, live in poverty, sleep on the hillside, feed the multitudes, and when they go home, you sleep on the mountain. And then why don't you let us take you and whip you and spit in your face and buffet you and spike you to a cross. And then, oh, here's a good idea. Why not then take all the judgment that we deserve and you take it? And don't just forgive us for that. No. Don't just forgive us. After that, then you rise from the dead, go back to heaven, redecorate heaven so we'll feel at home there, make it our home, take us into the family of God, make us heirs of God, give us everything you have, put us on the throne of God, and let us rule with you forever. Who'd ever think of such a thing? Only God would think of such a thing. And God thought of it. And God will do it. So, dear Christian, when you think you've got everything in hand and you've arrived because you've kept the crabgrass out of the lawn and you've paid off your mortgage, well, there's a little bit more to it than that, isn't there? Oh, there's a lot more to it than that. So don't rush God now. And don't think that you've got it all figured out. God has great plans. And the great plans are all wrapped up in that one who became flesh and dwelt among us and was seen of angels. Now, very briefly, I'd like to review the groups of angels that are shown to us in the Scripture. We don't know whether that's all the kinds of angels there are or not. It may well be that God has endless provisions of angels. I don't know. But we do have little glimpses here and there of some kinds of angels. As we noticed in another session, that there are good angels or elect angels, and there are fallen angels. And we thought a little bit about the fallen angels earlier. We noticed, again, three categories of angels. There are some angels that are in prison. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. These angels left their first estate, whatever that may mean. It may be these angels that are referred to in Genesis 6. It may be angels who were on a power trip and instead of accepting the principality that was given to them, decided that they would rather have other areas of the empire and rebelled against God's will. Whatever the case may be, they are held in chains of darkness. And then there are angels that roam, and we read about those. Usually they're linked with Satan, Matthew 25 and 41, for example, the devil and his angels. And we have certain indications that these angels go about doing the nefarious work of the enemy. And then we have these references to demons. They're often in the King James translated devils, but there is but one devil. However, there are many demons. Seem to be evil spirits who are disembodied and are looking for bodies and will settle for pigs if they can't have human bodies. And they come under various functions. There are unclean spirits and spirits of divination and familiar spirits and so on. And each of them has a different realm of the human personality which they seek to oppress. And then, of course, we have Satan himself. God did not make the devil, please. There are some who say, why did God make the devil? Well, God didn't make the devil. God made Lucifer, the son of the morning. The devil made the devil. He chose to go against God. And the one who is known as the light bringer became the prince of darkness. His end is sure, wrote Martin Luther. And of course that's true. There is a day coming when one little word shall fell him. Cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then at the end of 1,000 years, allowed by God to show again the incorrigibility of the human heart. You know how many people there are who say, you know, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did. God said, let's see. And so for 1,000 years, there's perfect government. No unemployment. Everybody has his own tree to sit under. Everybody's well looked after. You can't complain about the political situation. You can't complain about the economic situation. You can't complain about the national situation. And after a perfect reign, the enemy's loosed, and multitudes go after him. And at last we have the final judgment. And Satan and his cohorts are cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And God is all in all. What a glorious day it will be when at last the Prince of Darkness is put out. He goes by many titles, many aliases. You know, when you go into the post office and you see one of these desperados, and you see AKA, also known as, and they have all these different names. Why is that? Well, of course, because they're using subterfuge and sabotage to get their crimes committed. And here we read of this wicked one. He's known as Satan, which means the adversary, and the devil, the deceiver. He is called also the serpent, the dragon, the tempter, the wicked one, Belial, Beelzebub, Lucifer, Apollyon, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. We are reminded again that the battle is not equal and opposite, please. It's not the devil, he's head of this team, and God on this side. God is the sovereign one, and the devil is a mere creature of his, who in spite of himself will do the will of God. The devil always outsmarts himself, you know. In the city of Jerusalem, there were a little group of Jewish believers, and they really wanted the city of Jerusalem to know that they were there, and that they might come and hear about the true Messiah. But they couldn't advertise. They couldn't get the word out. And they were asking God somehow to do it. And some of Rabbi Meir Kahani's boys decided that they'd make their life exciting and threw a couple of Molotov cocktails through the front window of the little building where they were. And so two of the elders ended up with free advertising on the evening news that night, and the little group swelled from 20 to 200. God not only makes the wrath of man to praise him, he makes the machinations of the enemy to praise him. You know that Adolf Hitler built a radio station in Monte Carlo to proclaim his propaganda across the Mediterranean. It's now used 24 hours a day to preach the gospel. Well, of course, the cross is a great example, isn't it? What he thought was his great victory was his ultimate defeat. And so it is in our lives. Nothing touches your life, Christian, but that first it must come through the heart of God. And when you read the book of Job, it starts with the devil initiating it, but after the second chapter, you never read about the devil. And when you come to the end of the story, what is it? It's the end of the Lord, and he's twice as blessed at the end as he is at the beginning. So the devil may start it, as he did with Peter, to sift us as wheat, but, says the Lord Jesus, I have prayed for thee. He didn't stop the process, but he did change the conclusion, so that Peter ended up blessed as a result of the difficulty through which he passed. God's will be done. Well, let's think now about the good angels. Very often the term angels or messengers is used. They are an unnumbered host. But then we read about the cherubim. The cherubim are the guardians of God's throne, and we read about them in Genesis 3:24, 2 Kings 19:15, and elsewhere in the book of Ezekiel. We read once in Isaiah chapter 6, at least twice in the chapter, but we read in one portion about the seraph, the seraphim, who have six wings and who are above the throne and who cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Day and night they do their work. The only other ministry we read of when they prepare Isaiah by taking a coal from the altar to be the representative of God to speak before the people. Now that's a marvelous picture, isn't it? Here is a heaven full of angels. And when God cries out, who will go for us? Isaiah says, I'll go. All these angelic beings, who would leave heaven to bring this glorious message to earth? But God uses a clay pot, a man with unclean lips, purified at the throne of God, at the altar of God, and he comes to bear the message to his own people. So it was, as we read of the man Cornelius longing to know his sins forgiven. An angel comes from heaven, but not to bring the good news, simply to tell him where to send for a poor man who's reluctant to come, a man named Simon Peter, another clay pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. So, while angels would love to have the privilege, they'd long to leave heaven to bring the message. God has chosen to use people like you and me to take the glorious gospel to others. Let's think very briefly now about some of the specific ministries of angels. And I'd like you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 and verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He was seen of angels. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was the manifestation of the glory of God, the effulgence of his glory, and the express image of his person. The angels who had covered their faces in his presence, in holy awe, had the privilege of ministering to the Lord Jesus, their creator, on the earth. With what a utter amazement. They must have seen that little baby, whom they knew to be upholding the universe at that very moment, upheld in the arms of a young virgin. And with joy they declared the news. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, good wishes toward men. Is that what it says? Oh, that's what we do. We wish people good, don't we? Good wishes. That's all we can do. But God wills good to men. And he willed such good that his own dear son came to do the will of his father. God is good and doeth good. The giver of every good gift and every perfect act of giving. And the ultimate good gift that he ever gave, the unspeakable gift, God was manifest in flesh. The angels were there at his incarnation. And suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts saying, Glory to God, Hosanna in the highest. What a day that was. You see, the glory of God had left. God couldn't take it anymore. The people had their faces to the sun and their backs to the temple, and the glory of God left between the cherubim, went out to the east gate, across all of it, and finally back to heaven. And the tragedy was that nobody even noticed. And for 400 years, God didn't say a word to man. He kept scribbling books because God... Man doesn't like to be ignored, you know. He doesn't mind ignoring God, but he doesn't like God to ignore him. So he kept writing books. We call them apocryphal because he wanted to pretend that God was still speaking. But God didn't say a thing for 400 years until at last he spoke in his Son the word, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and angels were there to announce it. Glory to God in the highest. Once again, the glory of God was resident on earth, in the face of Jesus Christ. Angels were not only there at his incarnation. We read of angels being there. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 4. And verse 11. This is the story of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, In other words, take a good look at this. Angels came and ministered unto him. One thing to announce his coming. But oh, with what holy trembling the angels of God would come and minister to their master, to their Lord. They ministered to him. It is a heartening thing, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus had the enemy come against him, we discover that after probably 4,000 years, the devil didn't have any new tricks, did he? He still doesn't. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are the only three tricks he has in his bag. And if we can, by depending on the Spirit of God and the Word of God, if we are able to combat these three tricks, he doesn't have anything else to trick us with. And isn't it a heartening thing that when the Lord Jesus went against the enemy, that he didn't ad lib, we say reverently? Because after all, anything Jesus said would be the Word of God, wouldn't it? But he used the Word of God that had already been written. In other words, he did something I can do. I can follow him in this. It is written. It is written. It is written. And the devil leaveth him. And angels came and ministered to him. Let's remember that there was a day when the devil and the angels were in heaven together. And they all served him. And now here's the devil trying to trip him up, trying to undermine his ministry, trying to circumvent the cross. While the angels, humble angels beneath him in glory and power, they come to minister to him. And isn't it true, as we see in the human race, that there were those who were mighty and exalted? You see your calling, brethren, it's not many mighty, not many of the rich in this world, not many of those who are in positions of power and influence. It's the next to nothing people that God uses, and here were ordinary angels who were ministering to Christ when the devil, that glorious being, now fallen, was tempting and seeking to undermine his ministry. The angels are seen there again in Luke chapter 22. And if we seek to understand what it means for the angels to minister to the Lord Jesus, what does this mean? Luke chapter 22 and verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I wouldn't dare to try and explain what this means, brethren. Strengthening the strong one? The stronger than the strong man? But I know there's a day coming when the angels of God, gathered around the throne, will say, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, because he was crucified in weakness." They will say he is worthy to receive riches because for our sakes he became poor. They were there when it happened. They will say he is worthy to receive wisdom because for nigh on 2,000 years the preaching of the cross has appeared foolishness to men. He is worthy to receive strength because he was taken by wicked hands and led as a lamb to the slaughter. He is worthy to receive honor because he was despised and rejected of men. He is worthy to receive glory because he was put to shame. He is worthy to receive blessing because he was made a curse for us. They were there he was seen of angels. And they joined the chorus of heaven. I tell you, there are things that angels learned about their God that they never imagined before the fall. But he should be such a God of grace, such condescending grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Oh, how far he went. And the angel saw him go right to the bottom. But that wasn't the end of the story for the angels, was it? Because when they came very early in the morning, while it was yet dark, they came to the tomb, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Mary Magdalene lingered there. Looking about for him, she stooped down and looked in and saw two angels, and they said to her, "Who are you looking for?" She says, "Well, I don't know where they've laid him." She doesn't even mention him by name, as if everybody would be looking for him. You know, to anyone a little less devoted, a couple of angels might be a bit of a distraction, don't you think? Not to Mary. Angels couldn't keep her attention. She was looking for him. And turning her back on the angels, she saw a man standing. Perhaps he was looking at a flower, I don't know. But she supposed him to be the gardener. She wasn't far wrong, was she? This old world, which was once a garden, was turned into a graveyard by the first Adam. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And this garden of a world became a graveyard, but Jesus came. And in the place wherein he was crucified, there was a garden. And for the Christian, he's turned this graveyard of a world back into a garden. We're not buried anymore, we're planted. Planted in weakness and raised in power. Planted in corruption and raised in incorruption. And just as a little wrinkled seed someday becomes a beautiful flower, if we're now the wrinkled seeds, and some of us look pretty wrinkly, what's it going to be when at last the fragrance and fruit of the life of faith comes into its full fruition? And all because of the one who was put into the ground and died, that he might not abide alone. The angels were there. The angels were there at his ascension. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. As the Lord Jesus went out as far as to Bethany, says the scripture. Of course he picked Bethany. It was the only place he was ever really at home down here. Even his own brethren in Nazareth didn't want him. He was rejected by Nazareth. He was rejected from Galilee. He was rejected by Judea. He was rejected by the Jewish people, by the Sanhedrin. But there was one little home where he was at home, in a town called the House of the Poor. You know, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he was looking for three things, wasn't he? The body, the one exerts gravity over the other. Because although I have a fairly big body, my body isn't quite as big as the earth's body. The earth wins, you know. If I jump, the earth pulls me right back again. And we all feel the gravitational pull of the world, don't we? It's called the law of sin and death, and it holds us here. But it didn't hold him here. He had to hold himself here. Until at last, the work was done. And then, he went up. And he was received up into the clouds, up into glory, and suddenly there were angels there. The angel said, "What are you doing gawking around here? There's work to be done." The same Jesus that went away, he's coming back. In the meantime, let's get to it. Occupy, get to busy. But he is coming again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Well, we don't read too much about the angels after that. Well, there was an angel came and helped Peter out of prison. Here and there you read about them. And now and again in the lives of the people of God, we see the opportunities and we see the results of angels working among us. We wonder, was that an angel? I'm not sure. It may have been. Whatever it was in the purpose of God. And I've had Christians tell me stories about angels, and I personally, as I said the first night, if you were depending on my personal experience with angels, what I know of it, I wouldn't have much to say. But I've had many competent Christians tell me about experiences where they wondered if that wasn't an angel there. but I do know that I'm going to hear an angel, the archangel, with a mighty shout and the blast of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord. It's going to be a great day. It will be not only the triumph of the church, it will be a day of vindication for the angels, won't it? You see, now as the angels look down upon planet Earth, I don't doubt but that sometimes they wonder who's on the winning side. It looks fairly bleak these days, doesn't it? But in that day, they'll know for sure whose side is the winning side. The angels are revealed as worshippers of God. And if they have reason to worship God, what about us who are sons of the dust? Lower than the angels, who shall be exalted above the angels and judge angels. Christ didn't die for the angels at Calvary, but he died for me. Christ didn't send his Holy Spirit to indwell the angels, but I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. Christ didn't give his blessed promises, these exceeding great and precious promises, to the angels, but he gave them to me. Christ didn't go back to redecorate heaven for the angels, but he's doing it for me. Christ hasn't promised to take me home to be his bride and to be the object of his divine affection forever. He didn't tell the angels that, but he has told me. If the angels worship God, shouldn't we worship God? Oh, they have much to teach us about worship. As they ascribe to him everything there is. That's what true worship is. Worship is worship. What's he worth to me? Sunday morning for an hour? Or is he worth my Saturday night too? Is he worth my money, my time, my energy? The angels think so. They can't think of anything else to ascribe to him. If he's worth everything. If they think he's worth everything, I ought to think he's worth everything too. They are not only worshippers of God, they are executors of God's judgment. We see time and again them executing the judgment of God, but I would remind you of something. When they come forth, as the Lord Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the world, and when the angels come, they are the reapers, and they will take the tares and put them in the fire. Don't think for a minute that they do it in any careless sort of way, because these are the very same angels who at the present time burst into joy when one sinner repents. They're the same angels. God's judgment will be executed, but at the present time the angels fill heaven with joy when one of those sinners who deserves the judgment is saved by the matchless grace of God. Angels are the announcers of God's plan. Every opportunity they have, they come and they present the message. They make it clear and certain. There's no mealy-mouthed angels, you know. They don't beat around the bush. Like some of us, we use so much tact, we never make contact. When you hear an angel, he says, that's the way it is, period. Well, we ought to learn something from the angels. We have been sent, not with messages as the angels were, announcing this and that. We have been sent forth with the Great Commission to proclaim the good news to every creature. Let's not beat around the bush. Let's get to the point. Let's learn from the angels to speak as the oracles of God, as if God was sending the message. To speak as dying men to dying men. The angels are the protectors of God's people. Well, don't you think we ought to be too? You know, we've been given a staff and a sword, and sometimes we use the staff to try and nudge the world around, and we use the sword against God's people. I think we've got it around the wrong way, don't we? We're supposed to use the staff to nudge God's people along, to encourage them and cajole them, and use the sword against the world. What a desperate thing if we end up doing the devil's work as the accuser of the brethren. It's our responsibility and privilege to protect the people of God. And that means protecting them from against error, too. Protecting them and upholding God's glory, and at the same time manifesting God's grace. God help us to keep the balance. It's not easy, is it? Then, They are the servants of God's Son, ministering to him, as we saw, step by step throughout his lifetime, servants of the Son of God. Is that not our grand privilege? To seek to do his will, and not commands alone, brothers and sisters. The angels move at his command, but ours is a love relationship with him. And it's not, well, do I have to? Well, no, you don't have to. Do you want to? Not must I, but may I. What can I do to please his heart, to be ready at his slightest desire, like those mighty men in the cave when David breathed out, oh, that I might have a drink from the well at Bethlehem. That was no command. It was just the longing of his heart. And the men went out and jeoparded their lives, laid down their lives for the king in the day of his rejection. God help us to learn from the angels to be servants of God's blessed Son. They are the observers of human destiny. 1 Peter 1:12 we referred to, Ephesians 3:10. Watching over the human race, seeing, interested in what's happening, longing to rejoice over some sinner that repents. Dear Christian, do you get excited when people get saved? What a desperate thing to lose the joy of seeing a soul saved. And then finally, they are the interpreters of God's will. Job 33:23, Daniel 7:16. In other words, they take the word of God and seek to make it clear to men. And we too have been given that privilege. And how do we do it? Well, first of all, by our lives, living epistles known and read of all men. And then by our lips, speaking clearly, every one of us giving an answer for the hope within us, explaining to people why we believe what we believe. Interpreters, explainers of the word and will of God. Yes, we can learn from the angels. And as I said the other evening, the angels desire to look into the things that God has revealed to us. Would it not then be a tragedy if when we got to heaven, the angels knew more about these things than we did? Like the other brother out in the field who knew less about the Father's house than the servant did. And the servant had to go out and explain to him what was going on in the house. And the servant was rejoicing in the fact that a lost son had come home. And the other brother was angry and would not come in. God help us if the angels look into these things, for us to look into these things. And forever we shall share with them the glories of heaven, with this difference, that while they are his servants, we shall be his bride. We shall enjoy forever the blessings of heaven, recognizing that though the angels are the recipients of the ongoing grace of God, as the poet has written, when we sing redemption's story, they shall fold their wings. Because these angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings, for his name's sake. O God, our Father, we are reminded again this evening, as we have peeked into thy blessed book, that there's a lot more out there than crosses our mind from day to day. Not only is it that we are unconscious of angels and their ministry, but oftentimes we must confess the Lord was in this place, and we didn't know it. One thing to miss the angels, another thing to miss him. We look forward to that day when all the world will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The one of whom we read, God manifest in flesh and received up in glory, will return. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. The Lord of the angels, Jehovah Sabaoth, the captain of the hosts, will ride into the very city from which he was taken to be crucified. And the cry will ring from the parapets, who is the King of glory? He is Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. All the hosts of heaven will give a mighty shout. Open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. Oh, we thank thee for the victory of Calvary's Hill, that we who are the spoils of war have been taken and given back as gifts to the church. We look forward to that day when that blessed man, once despised and rejected of men, will be seen in all his glory. And we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, O God, teach us the lessons of the angels, that we might be worshippers of God, servants of the Lord Jesus, observers of humanity, rejoicing in the salvation of precious souls, busy about his business, explaining his word, announcing his purposes. We look forward to that day when we and the angels will bow before the Lamb and ascribe to him all the glory. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We give thee our heartfelt thanks, O God, in the name of the Lord Jesus.